do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gifts that you continue to bestow upon us, another day filled with your grace. We thank you that you have so blessed us through by means of your Son and all that you have done for us at the moment of salvation, crucifying our old nature and imputing to us a brand new nature that is in Christ. And you have made us righteous and holy. And you, of course, have done all the work. We could do none of it. And therefore, by your grace, Father, we walk, and we ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us so that we may walk in that manner and enjoy your grace in time. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Oftentimes, in some of the books that I read, commentators that I enjoy and I like, and I think every pastor probably has his favorites. there are many good doctrinal commentators that have graced the pages of commentaries over many, many years. And when you're reading some of these, it's thoroughly enjoyable. Sometimes they quote others. Many times they do. And in this particular commentary that I was reading today on Romans, this book was quoted, called The Suffering Savior, by F.W. Krumacher, and I ordered it immediately after reading these quotes. I ordered it, and I would highly recommend to anybody such a book. It's an old German theologian, and this is about just the final days of Christ's life leading up to Calvary. That's all it's about. It's all about those few days leading up to his cross, and it seems to be a pretty dynamite book. So there's one particular quote I want to read you in reference to our study. You know, we have one man's sin, which condemns us, and we have one man's act of righteousness. And again, this is called the Suffering Savior. He says, "We are standing on the summit of Mount Calvary, Golgotha, horrifying name, the appellation of the most momentous and awful spot upon the whole earth. Behold a naked and barren eminence, enriched only by the blood of criminals and covered with the bones of executed rebels. An accursed spot where love never rules, but where naked justice alone sits enthroned, with scales and sword, and from which every passerby turns with abhorrence. A nocturnal rendezvous of jackals and hyenas. Only think, this place, so full of horrors, becomes transformed into the hill from whence cometh our help, whose mysteries many kings and prophets have desired to see and did not see them. Yes, upon this awful hill our roses shall blossom, and our springs of peace and salvation burst forth. The pillar of our refuge towers upon this height. The Bethany of our repose and eternal refreshment here displays itself to our view. Mount Calvary formed the center of the whole earth, for it is the meeting place where the redeemed..." Oh, I'm sorry, I missed the step. "Truly the ancients were in so far correct in their assertion that Mount Calvary formed the center of the whole earth, for it is the meeting place where the redeemed, though separated in body by land and sea, daily assemble in spirit and greet each other with a kiss of love." Oh, it's awesome. Again, Krumacher, Suffering Savior. The imagery here of a place where Romans executed criminals outside the walls of Jerusalem, littered with bones, the soil drenched in blood, a place of severe and strict justice, a place of death, a place of swords, a place of horror, a place where people shunned as they walked by, probably got chills as they walked by. And then this hill is transformed into a beautiful garden as only God can do so. Hence, it's the same thing as our passage, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged to the account of when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, meaning still under the penalty of Adam's sin, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, one transgression, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. A justified life. This is a gift. This is nothing we attain to. It's something that we simply learn of. And when we learn more and more of it, we realize that we've always had it. It's always been there. It's a gift, as you can see, by the act, one act of righteousness. It is nothing that I do to earn. It is something that was given to me at salvation, which is not just justification, but a justified life. As I emphasized last night, this is a life that God himself, the only true life, claims to be good and right and holy. And there's no other. There's just this one. This life that has come through Christ. It's hid with Christ in heavenly places. It is a heavenly life. So there never has to be a question again as to whether the manner of my life is good and acceptable. I have been given the life that is Christ, which is justified. And so I never have to look to the favor of men. I never again have to look to another person and through their opinion determine whether I'm living right or not. Is my manner of life, is my goal, is my direction, is it justified? I don't have to look to the world, and I never again have to be confused about it. In fact, I have it written before me, and the Spirit will reveal to me the deep things of God, and I will understand this life. And not only will I understand it, I will live it. And as I live it, I will understand when I'm not living it, because it is clear. And then I can make the proper adjustments. So this learning of it, we skip forward to Romans 12. Then we're going to come back. Go to Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your, not spiritual, but intelligent or reasonable service of worship. I urge you, brethren. It's a very strong word. Paul is not a command. It's an urge. It's a this is an urge by someone who has the wisdom that Paul has concerning their spiritual life, is a way of him saying this is a necessity. This is a necessity to now who you are in Christ. I urge you to present. And this word, present, is the same word that's used in Romans 6:13, where, and we're going to go to that verse not too long, where we present the members of our body before God as instruments of righteousness. In other words, they're instruments. And who's using those instruments? Who's playing those instruments? And it is God. And so we present them to Him, to His will, to be used. And we are entrusting our lives to Him. And there's no greater one to entrust your life to. It's amazing how fallen we are that it takes us so long to come to that true. I mean, truly, you can say it all you want, that God's will is greater than mine. But when you live God's will far and above your own, and it takes us a while to come to that, and it just shows how depraved and fallen we really are. It's a no-brainer to say, well, my life is in better hands in God's hands than in my own. I mean, that's just the simplest statement, and it's an obvious statement. So, so you have this down. This, it's not a spiritual service of worship. I have no idea why the New American Standard would translate it that way. This is the Greek word logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S, and it means of reason. And it, when we say reasonable, that's even not a good word, because in our language the word reasonable has morphed itself into a word that just means getting by. That's reasonable, we say of a thing. But this, it really means of reason. It means rational, and it means intelligent. And this means that we are to know what we're doing. We are to know the life. It's not a system of rituals. It's not a system of compulsion. Therefore, it's not a system of emotion. Although emotion is there, there's nothing wrong with emotion. Emotion responds to the things of God. But, you know, I don't say, well, you know, my gut feeling is to do this and this. And my emotions are leading me to do such and such. And it's not like that. We are to understand through the deep things of God what this justified life really is. What are the commands? Why do we have the commands? And following them intelligently. What does God expect from me? You know, and to know that intelligently. And of course, I can only know it through God the Holy Spirit. The human mind can't apprehend or comprehend the things of God. And so by the means of the Spirit, I come to an intelligent understanding of this life, and so I intelligently live it. And so that means your free will is not tossed aside. Here, in fact, you're very much involved in this life. But it's a life with Christ or through Christ. So the presentation of our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice is to be in accordance with spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures in Christ and are mindful of the mercies of God. As the Spirit teaches us the deep things of God, we can offer ourselves as servants of God in an intelligent manner, knowing exactly what we're thinking, knowing exactly what we're doing, and why. And so, the opposite, the negative command is next, do not be conformed to this age. Do not be conformed, as we saw last night, is a command to stop something, as those in Rome, there were some, who were masquerading around as worldly, carnal believers. It means to stop masquerading in the outward coverings of this world, its mannerisms, its speech expressions, its styles, and its habits. And it, again, not every expression in the world is wrong, but many of them are. Not all styles and habits would we in the world be considered sin. It's not everything. And we have to discern that, and hence the intelligent service of worship. We can discern in the world, not everything in the world is bad. And when believers do see that or think that way, and then they present that to the world sees right through that. Right? God has given the world systems of morality, or a system of morality, and there are some, not all, but some in the world who follow that system, and that's a right system. It's not unto salvation, that's for sure, but we wouldn't call it evil. In fact, it would only be evil, of course, if someone thought they were being saved by being moral, then it becomes evil. But there's many things. There's hints of truth all over the world, hints of it, that are perverted. But like, and it reminds me of Paul in Athens, where he sees the statue to an unknown god, and he takes that and he says, what you have worshipped here is correct, but it is the wrong god. So he took the part of what they believed, the Greeks did, that would have been right, and he revealed that they were just taking that little bit of truth and they were perverting it towards false gods. And so, but, you know, the believer does not live as the world lives, and so stop being conformed to that. And then the world, of course, it's not the world, but the age. Aeon is the Greek word used, and it means a floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations of the current spirit of the world of men who are living alienated from God. And floating mass of stuff, and it alters itself. The sins don't change. The source of evil doesn't change. Satan is still the god of this world, but some of the cultures do change. Obviously they do. You know, we don't live in first century Rome. That would be a completely different thing. People don't worship, generally, they don't worship statues anymore, but they worship more of not material idols, but immaterial idols, like lusts, which are involved in the old religions as well. So it says, rather than being conformed to the ways of the world, he says here, but be transformed. And this is passive, meaning that something transforms you. And of course, that transformation comes by the Spirit and the Word. And you know, this same word is used for transfiguration. This word that you see here in Romans 12:2 that's transformed, it's used in Matthew 17:2 for the transfiguration of our Lord. And when Peter, James, and John were up in that mountain and the Lord was transfigured and they saw that, what did they see? They saw for a glimpse, for a short time, of the resurrected Christ. He's transformed. And what are we in union with? Was it, we'll see in Romans 6. With Him in resurrection. We're in union with Him in resurrection. And in His transformation, and for that brief time which would come in the future, what's the difference? And I'm still looking into this. It's an interesting question. We know the difference between us now and after we die and we're resurrected. Now we have this nasty body. Now we have this sinful body. We have all this sinful world and all that. And we're transformed into a resurrection body that is perfect. But Christ was perfect on both ends of the grave. So what is the transformation here of Christ from one end of the grave to the other? And there's probably more than I've just been looking into this. It's an interesting question. Because he goes from perfect to perfect. Yet he doesn't come out of that grave with the same body. Although, it's not identical body. But there was no body left behind either. Like ours is going to be left behind. So one difference is that on one side of the grave, before his death, he was earthbound by his own choice. And he was bound to men, meaning they could hurt him. He also had the frailty of a man. And it's an interesting thing to think about Christ. When I say frailty, I don't mean sin. I mean thirst, hunger, fatigue. He's fatigued. We imagine Christ sleeping in the boat when there's a raging storm going on. He was pretty tired. You know, and don't we think to ourselves, oh my God, my Lord would never get tired. Well, it's kind of like saying he'd never get thirsty. Of course he would. He'd never get hungry. And of course his stamina was much greater than ours. We read of him in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 being in the desert for 40 days and then he gets hungry. Whew, man, I'd be hungry after 2 hours, you know. But What is he on the other side of the grave after resurrection? No longer bound to the earth, no longer bound to men, no longer bound to courts, no longer bound to sufferings of men can put upon him. He is truly free. And that's what we're in union with. We're also in union with him on the other side, because we go through undeserved suffering as he went through. But as he went through undeserved suffering, he knew that on the other side of that grave was resurrection life. And we're called to do both, to suffer for his namesake and to also walk in this life, which is, as we'll see in Romans 6, is a resurrection life. Not bound by men, but we can be bound by men, suffer at the hands of men. But that doesn't have to become a slavery in the soul. Not if you're living this life, it won't be, because that's not what this life is. A justified life, God does not say, is one who is enslaved to man. He would not call that justified. A justified life, he would not call a life that is enslaved to circumstances. Now, when things are good, I'm happy, and things are bad, I'm down. A justified life is his life. It's eternal life. And it is not bound to the impulses of men, the world system, and so not to this age here either. This word that means a floating mass of thoughts and opinions, I'm not a slave to that. And no believer is. The believers who walk in slavery to this just don't know who they are. They don't understand these passages. And hence, they live as slaves to something that they're no longer a slave of. You know that the doctrine of the slave market of sin. It's an excellent doctrine that we're all born into this slave market, like chained as slaves in this cage. But then Christ, for all mankind, broke the chains and opened the door. And many people will not walk out. They will only walk out if they will earn it, or if they can earn it. Salvation by works. Or they believe something else can get them out and that Christ cannot, when he is the only one who has. Now, for the believer to still, you know, the believer who's living carnally is trying to put those chains back on. He's trying to sneak back into the slave market and pretend that he's there, that he belongs there. And he doesn't understand that he's been set free. My analogy of being set free in the prison and you're still in it, and walking around, and you can set anybody, you can tell them, look, all you have to do is walk out that door. Believe in Christ as your Savior. And though you will suffer by the warden, we know the warden is Satan, and his minions are the guards, yet they can never lock you back in that cell. You are free to walk around the prison as much as you like. And as much as they try and intimidate you, as much as they beat you, as much as they hurt you, they cannot take away from you what God has given you. And so you can be free and content, despite the fact that you're free, but you're still locked in a prison, which is this world. So the renewing here is the gradual conforming of the man more and more to that new spiritual world in which he has been introduced and in which he now lives and moves. Again, the renewing is the gradual conforming of the man more and more to that new spiritual world into which he has been introduced and in which he now lives and moves. We are in Colossians 1, I believe it's verse, I can't remember the verse, it's in the teens, that we have been set free from darkness and entered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of the Son of God. And that kingdom is a spiritual world. And all of us at salvation have been plucked out of the slave market of sin and put in that kingdom. And you can't leave it. You can act and believe you're still in a kingdom of darkness, but you're not. No believer is. And his new nature loves this new kingdom and hates the old kingdom. His new nature loves this righteousness and hates sin. And that's why every believer, I'm only me as a believer. I don't know what everybody's experience is. But I know after salvation, when I at least tried to still pursue a certain system of sin, a certain lifestyle of sin, it wasn't like it used to be. It used to be easy. And I still found parts of it easy. But there was always some nagging something that was trying to pull me away from it. And believe me, I fought it for years and fought it successfully for years. But God always wins. God always wins. If he has to take you home and then you're in heaven, he won. Right? But what he's doing in time is revealing to us by the this renewing of our minds that you're no longer for this world. And no matter how much you try to pursue it, it'll never fit you again because the new creature hates it. And now as believers, you have God within you, have God as your Father, and he gives divine discipline. Thank God. So it is living in the divine nature as a fellow worker with God. Imagine such a life. So high as the heavens is our calling. This is the working of the Spirit in filling the believer so that he overcomes evil and he produces divine good. And so there's a result to living this life. And it is proving something. Prove here, which means to put something that is put to the test and proven to be pure. There's two words in the Bible, two Greek words for testing. Both of them will be translated testing, but they're two different words. The one that is testing for approval is this word, which is dokimazo. Perazo, which is the other Greek word, is a testing in the hope of something failing. So in perazo is a word used, the Greeks would use it for, you know, I don't think that is what it says it is, and so I'm going to put it to the test to prove that it's a front, that it's false. And so it's like when someone says, I'm very knowledgeable in a certain area, and you know that they're not. Right? And so you put them to the test. You start asking them questions. And then if they reveal, so that's what perazo, you're after putting them down. And when Satan tests us, when it's Satan is the source of the testing, generally the New Testament uses perazo. Because Satan is saying, just like he's saying, you know, what did Satan say of Job? Sure, Job worships you, God. Sure, he follows you, God. But it's all because you bless him. The only reason he follows you is because he doesn't want the blessings to go away. He doesn't love you. He loves the blessings. And so God said you can test him. That would be a perazo test. Satan is testing in the hope that that is true. That it's a false front that Job has. And he's after it in believers too. All this doctrine you do, all this worship of God you do, all this walking in the plan of God that you try and you do, it's all a front. You're not doing it for the right reason. You don't even know why you're doing it. And Satan can bring up that accusation. And he tells his demons to push those buttons. And when they do, a lot of people, right? Well, this is when believers leave. They're persecuted. It's the second seed in the parable of the sower. Because of the pressure of being in the Christian way of life, they go. And that is Satan, you know, bringing the pressure on. And he is allowed to do this. And the believer recognizes that, you know, he's been coming to doctrine class for the wrong reasons. Because, honestly, and if he discovered he was coming for the wrong reasons, he could change it to the right reason. And not, I believe me, and I know this of many people, many, that there is nothing that can stop them from learning God's word. Nothing. I've seen it in hundreds of people. And in my little areas where I have lived, seeing it in hundreds, there's millions of them out there. Nothing. And that's because they understand. So, so this proving is dokimazo. This is God allowing us to be tested to reveal what? Well, what you know and love, which is this life. And then you will, it says, meaning to put to the test for the purpose of approving, and finding that the thing tested meets the specifications laid down. That's what dokimazo means, to put one's approval on it. And it says, you may prove. And therefore, you will, as you're growing in grace and knowledge and living this plan, what do you prove? You know what this plan is? It's good. You know what this plan is? This life, it's acceptable. I mean, and that means pleasing. That word means pleasing. Well, pleasing to God. And it's perfect. As only God can design it. The believer can read about this life, and I consider that the superficial knowledge, and say that he approves it. Yeah, I've read about your spiritual life, God. I think it sounds pretty good. Now, if you think it's good and you don't live it, yeah, that's just lip service. how can you approve of something unless it's really tested? And you don't test something by reading it. You test something by living it. Does he know what it is like to have a life that is saturated and controlled by the Word of God? And unfortunately, there are many, many Christians who do not know that life. Saturated and controlled by the Word of God. So, like here, for instance, as our Lord says in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In other words, what I say here, what I am teaching you, is it divine? Well, if you're willing to do his will, you will find that out. But the person who just wants superficial knowledge so they can get on with their lives is saying, yeah, that sounds good, whatever. It's apathy. It's not caring about whether it's true or not. Because if you truly cared about that, you would live it and put it into practice. Of course, this is all by means of the Spirit, all by means of grace. But intelligently means that you learn it and you put it into practice in your life. You conduct yourself in a certain way. And I'm going to say, I'm after this. And then you will prove it. Willing to do his will. Not just willing to know of it. There's a lot of Christians who just want to be Bible scholars so they can show everybody how smart they are. And Paul wrote about them. You could have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have agape love, you're a noisy gong, is all you are. The believer who knows God's love is the one who has lived God's love, not just read about it. Does even a secular, an unbeliever in the world, does he know of love because he read some of Shakespeare's sonnets? Does he know? Does he know the wrath of a woman? That's a joke. I was thinking of Hell Hath No Fury Like a Woman Scorned. That's Shakespeare. But, you can't know of even human love unless you're in love. You don't know anything about it. And how much more God's love, God's way, God's plan has to be lived. And again, this is a great point from we are in the leadership series, is that the leader must live the life. He can't just point the way and say, it's up there somewhere, I think. I don't know, but follow that way. Maybe it'll work out for you. He's got to be up front. He's got to lead. He's got to walk the high roads of the spiritual life. Go to Romans 6:13. So through the justified life, the believer is proving and approving of that which is good, well-pleasing, or perfect. And perfect, sorry. It's all three. Good, as God considers good. Acceptable, which is pleasing. And perfect. These things flow from the righteousness of God. So look at Romans 6:13. And this is our main passage. This is the whole reason we're starting in Romans 5:12. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. And again, in every place, by the way, in chapter 6, in chapter 5 and 6, or from 5:12 through 6, it's always sin in the singular. Paul here, prior in the early chapters of Romans, Paul talks about sins, plural, talking about our personal sins, which are the result of this. But in this chapter, he talks of the sin nature alone. So it says, the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. When it says, do not go on presenting, he again is saying, stop. Meaning that there are some in Rome, the Roman church, who are presenting the members of their body to the sin nature as instruments of righteousness. He says, stop. In other words, get with it. Get with the plan. Who are you? Right? Who are you in Christ? If you understand that and you understand what Christ has done to the old Adamic nature, which is the unrighteous old sin nature, that it's dead, that it's been crucified, that it's been dethroned, and you are no longer this creature, this happened to you at salvation, then you wouldn't pursue such a life. So he says, but present. And this is the same exact word, same exact verb that is used in Romans 12:1. Excuse me. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. It's the same exact word. It means to submit yourself to receive orders. It means to yield. It means to submit. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Yeah, I'm not going to clear my throat anymore. I'm just going to talk like this for the rest of the time. I sound like Jimmy Durante. Ha, cha, 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 cha. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead in your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Due to a lack of understanding of the deep things of God, a believer fears this verse. I remember fearing this verse, and I remember hoping that it meant something else. Because I did not understand yet, and I was fearful of it, because I saw it as A, impossible, and B, condemning. And so I feared it. I want to get away, far away from it as possible. Give me the love of God. Give me the Calvary. Give me the forgiveness. I want to study all of that. And you do. They go hand in hand. But yet, this forgiveness, this grace, this love of God, what He's done for you, actually makes this a very real reality in the believer's life. And so instead of fearing it, you should say to yourself, no matter what stage of spiritual growth you're at, whatever that is, this is actually who I am, so this is really going to be true. Maybe it's not today because I'm struggling still with understanding, but it is going to be a reality. The work that I've begun in you, God says, that I've begun in you, I will complete it. And if you know who you are in Him, then you will actually love this verse and be comforted by this verse. How exciting, right? That I could actually be such a person. That my members of my body are instruments of God to be used to His righteousness. So glorify Him forever. Right? And so if it's understood, meaning our present scripture, such a verse would comfort and excite. So go back to Romans 5:18. And again, we look at this phrase, justified life, or justification of life, to all men who believe. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Unfortunately, and it's very sad, that people of the world, and I mean, when you say people of the world, you're including unbelievers, and carnal Christians, those Christians who live lifestyles of carnality, they determine the correctness or the righteousness of their life by the opinions of others and the opinions of the world. And, you know, the age, that word aeon means, well, what's the current opinion of how a person should live? You know, what gets popular, what the culture considers good at the present time. That alters itself a little bit. You know, it ranges anywhere. The sin nature has a moral side and an immoral side. You know, a moral side in which you earn your way to God, you earn your what is good, your ego is inflated by how good you are. And that's a way. And cultures go one way or the other, you know, and somewhere in between there. You know, in the world, we're at the whim of that. And that God calls that the child believer, that we're not to remain as. We all start as that. We're not to remain as that. Is tossed around by waves, by winds. So it's a ship without a rudder. And wherever the wind takes it, that's where it goes. Or the crowd's going that way, I go that way. The crowd's going that way, I go that way. I'm herd bound. You know, it's funny, and now it's the culture has gone to this social media stuff, which is quite dangerous to young people. Not if they understand how to use it. I don't think it's dangerous, but when if I'm a young person and my entire life is a show on a computer that is shown to the world, and here are my favorite pictures. Did you draw those pictures? No, they're not even mine. Here's my favorite things. Did you make any of that? No, it's all pictures. It's all little ones and zeros in the internet world. That's all it is. 10010, whatever it is. And that's my life. My life becomes a TV show. My life is not real. And therefore, I'm not real. And it's a trap for a lot of young people. And the world has, what do? They make it so easy now. They get their little mouse and they go, like or unlike. Right? Like. Boom, like, boom, like. And I told you this story before. I had these two girls were in one of my favorite chemistry classes. I'll never forget them. Both called Sarah. They always come after school for help. They're struggling a bit with chemistry, and they would always, and they were funny. I used to enjoy them coming to get help, but we had fun and we'd do the work and all that. And there was this other kid that I liked very much, but kind of shy, in one of my other classes. And it turns out that he had a crush on one of the Sarahs. And I was like, cause now this Sarah is a little more popular. You can tell, you know, she's a little more mainstream popular than he is. But he's a good kid. He's a kid that you would, if your daughter in high school was going to date someone, you say that's a safe bet. He's a good kid. Clean cut kid, good kid. So I was trying to promote this. I'm trying to help out. I can't remember his name. I'm trying to help him out. And Sarah's like, yeah, I don't know if I like him or not. And I said, why? And he said, well, he's only got like 40 friends on Facebook. Swear to God. And she's not even, it's not even a joke. At first I laughed and I'm like, wait, you're actually serious. She's like, yeah, I got like 500 friends on Facebook. And he's only got like 40. So the status, you know, and of course, if this dating status happens, what happens? Oh, it goes on social media. And then all the other people with their little mouses in their little rooms are going, oh, you're dating so-and-so with only 30 friends, a loser, and I dislike, I like it, you know, all this nonsense. And people, what is this? It's not a real life. That's the way of the world now. One of the ways. Now, that wasn't in first century Rome, right? This is the way of the age. And Satan using anything he can to distract people from what reality is. Because if you can keep someone in a fantasy world, the hope is they're never going to get to a point where they see the need for Christ. Why would I? My whole life is just a bunch of pixels. You know, you have to experience real sin and hardship and suffering at times to realize you need a Savior. And keep them isolated from that. What a sad thing to look to the world for a definition of whether my life is good or not. Yet as God has shown us, man can do nothing good or acceptable or perfect. He's born condemned. He's born under the rulership of death. So how can he make his opinion about your life? It's at the basis of it. It's a false opinion. The believer, now that he has been gifted with a justified life, no longer has to ask this question in ignorance. He is justified in life, meaning that the life is Christ. He has been graciously gifted with such a life at salvation. He can through the... Right? I'm not earning this. This is a gift for everyone. Equal privilege and equal opportunity for everybody. The gift has been given. No one is excluded. He can through the revelation of the Spirit and the Word of God come to know exactly what that life is. And he may know for certain that he is walking in it before God and no longer based on the opinions of men, not even other Christians. The life that he has been given through the grace of God in Christ is fully justified before the one who really counts, God the Father. Again, the life that he has been given by means of grace, by means of the one act of righteousness of Christ, is justified before the only one who can truly say so, God the Father. And each one of us have one. And, you know, it's great. He didn't make us all clones of each other. So much of the plan that is so similar for all of us, and yet for each of us, there's so much of it that is so unique to each one. God's that smart. If there were a billion more believers, he could make a billion more unique plans. No problem for him. And in therefore, in my own, that's why I have to learn it intelligently. I have to do this walk. I can't have someone else do it for me. You know, it is me before my God. And you don't do it as a couple either. You know, I mean, like me and my husband, we're living the plan of God. You have two separate plans, which has brought you together. But you ain't the same people. That's why you need agape love in a marriage and a lot of forgiveness. And, you know, a place to hide when she gets mad. It's in the Proverbs, better to live in the desert land than with a contentious wife. That's a proverb. Solomon knew that because he had 1,000 contentious women in his tent. I'm only kidding, ladies. I'm picking on the guy, too. I mean, we're as ridiculous. Moving on. So to all believers, this text is an exhortation to turn away from the self-will that is here shown for what it is and enter into the magnificence that is our position in Christ, meaning to walk in what you now have been given, a justified life. It's not be who you ought to be. It's be who you are. Live the gospel. The gospel, the free gift. That's what this word means. The gospel is good news. It's a fitting title for this section that we're studying. The good news is all this is received at salvation. Let the free gift within you flow through you. And Christ prophesied this in John 7:37 through 39. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Isn't it great how often he says that to the Samaritan woman? He said it in John 6 when he talked about himself being the bread of life. You will not thirst or hunger again. You are thirsty. And that doesn't, of course, mean literal thirst. It means for life. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Future. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, John can write this because he's writing this 60 years after Christ says this. And so John, when he heard Christ say this, he's an eyewitness to this, or an ear witness, if you will, he didn't understand what he meant at all. But then at Pentecost, when they all received the Spirit, he was like, now I remember why, what Christ said and why he said it. What is the Spirit given for? So from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So I'm thirsty. Christ slakes my thirst. And he slakes it so much that there's an overflow of him and his grace and his goodness and his love to those around me. Christ is manifested in you. That's why that whole monasticism idea is absolutely ridiculous. It's amazing how quickly it hit the church. Well, maybe not so amazing, because people love asceticism and they got a lot of attention for it. But we're not to become Christians, learn of Christ, and then go live in a dormitory somewhere forever, separated from the world. The body of Christ is his representative here on earth. I heard in reference to that, I read a particularly nice thing today about there was a submarine and this guy's appendix burst and he was very, very sick. And, you know, you can die from that if it doesn't get operated on fast enough. And there was no surgeon on the submarine. This was during World War II. It's a true story. And they couldn't go to the surface and call for a doctor to come out because they were sure they might have been blown up by enemy ships. So there was a dental hygienist or something. I don't know, forget who he was. He was an assistant and he had never done the operation, but he had seen it done. And so he said, I'm willing to do it to save the guy's life. So they got some violin string and they made it, purified it to use a suture. And I forget, he used something else. You know, he had to just get odds and ends from wherever he could get to do this surgery. Anyway, he does the surgery. It's successful. He saves the guy's life. And finally they get to the base. The man goes to the real doctor, but he's pretty good as he was. Now, if there was a real doctor on the ship, that surgery would have been done right. But it was done by an amateur. But isn't that cool? Right? So the person who related this story was saying in relation to Christ has left to go sit at the right hand of God. And he's left us behind. Right? The true surgeon is at the right hand of God. We're all the hacks. But yet we, as he promised, he said, the works I do, you shall do, and even greater works than these. And the person relating this story was somewhat of their interpretation of that. In that, you know, we can't do it as perfectly as he does, but yet it gets done. You're saved. I'm saved. You love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. It wasn't Jesus who showed me that. It was Jesus through some hack surgeon who showed me that. And so though we're imperfect, we still do it. And that's God saying to the kingdom of darkness, look, I'm up here. I'm leaving them down there. So, and they do so. They manifest me. They spread the gospel. They spread the truth. They fumble a lot too, but yet they pick themselves back up and they keep going. Amazing, isn't it? They don't perform miracles like I did. And so we're not to take this gospel in, take this doctrine in, and then go hide somewhere. This is to be manifest to the people around us and the world. Let every waking moment in the justified life every waking moment in the justified life and rely fully on the Holy Spirit to show you. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I know I'm a child of God. As soon as you come to know that, you believe the Word of God, you say, yeah, I'm a child of God. So why is he continually witnessing to me about it? Well, do you really know the depth of what a child of God is And do you know his life? It's no longer the life of a slave, it's the life of a son. And Christ said that, John 8, Christ said, the slave can be in the house, but he can't remain in the house. The slave always has to go to the slave quarters at night. He can't sleep in the main house. But the son, he remains in the house forever. And he said that in reference to saying to the Pharisees, you're in slavery to your sins. And yet we're sinners, but we're no longer in slavery to the sin nature, as our passage proves well. And so we're sons. And the sons are in the house. Meaning that the Spirit is constantly, through the Word of God, revealing to me who I am and what this life is, which is my life now. Been gifted to me, both those things. So there is a life of the child of God. That is called the justified life here. And there's the life of the child of Adam. That's the life of sin and death. We were once enslaved to the former. To the latter, sorry. I wrote that in wrong. We were once enslaved to Adam. Through the abundance of the free gift, though, we rule now in life as sons of divine royalty, as royal priests, royal ambassadors. If you have a true longing to live in holiness, can you say to yourself, I'm a really good person. Do you know why? Do you know why I'm so good? Because I love righteousness. I do. I can tell in myself that I love righteousness. This word appeals to me. This life appeals to me. I'd better be pretty awesome. Do you know why it appeals to you? Do you know why you love the Word of God? If you do, and I'm sure you do. Do you know why you really desire to live the plan of God? Because God made you that. That's your new creature. The new creature loves righteousness. God made you that. God didn't say to you, all right, unbeliever, here's righteousness, here's your old life, pick one. No, he said, here's my son. And you believed in him, and he made you righteous. He didn't ask you. He's like, he worked it all out, of course, because God's wicked smart. So he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, and where he justified you, and now God is free. Once you believe, the work of Christ satisfies the justice of the Father. So once you believe, he's free to do to you what he can. What he will, sorry. He can do a lot. And he made you righteous. And that's why you love it. It's not even of you. Isn't that awesome? We got nothing going on. The only thing we got going on that's of any good has been a gift from him, right from the beginning. Hence, grace. And the world hates that. The world hates it. people want some part of it. I want part of it to be of me. And you know, living the spiritual life is the same. It's the same. It's by faith, it's by trust, it's by using the things that God has graced you with and blessed you with and putting those into practice. That flows through you. It's not even of you. You make choices for it, but you only make choices for it and love it because of the creature you are. And you only understand it in its goodness to actually desire it because the Spirit teaches you the deep things of God and is constantly witnessing to you of who you are in Christ as a child of God. None of this is from me. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when you understand grace. It's hurtful to a lot of people who do not want that. Now, again, if you have a true longing to live in holiness, that longing has come from your new nature and not from the old. The old nature may desire a semblance of holiness, but it's always for selfish reasons. But he cannot legitimately long for it, the old nature. Only the new nature longs to walk in righteousness. So as Christ said, blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for you will be made full. You do so only because you have been made righteous by the righteousness from Christ. And so that's in the next verse, and we'll just read it and we'll close here. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. State it again. Paul is like, did you miss it the first time, the second time, and the third time I wrote it? Well, I'm going to write it again. One sin. You're born this way. It's not the result of your personal sins. Your personal sins are a result of your fall. And, of course, it's the sin nature mixed with your volition. We choose to do sin. However, what made us sinners, what condemned us, was not our sin at all. It was the sin of our federal head, Adam. And due to that, we're born condemned, born spiritually dead, born sinners. Hence, ergo, there's nothing I can do. Not for my humanity. Nothing. Even so, through the obedience of the one, so we have a great difference here too. First Adam, disobedient. Second Adam, our last Adam, fully obedient. The many will be made righteous. And this includes the fact that you're made righteous at salvation. We call that positional righteousness, but we'll see here, it also includes the fact that as righteous, there's an outworking of this righteousness. How does a righteous creature live? Unrighteously? Right? Doesn't make any sense. The righteous creature lives righteously. And that's who you are. It's who I am in Christ. It's the old nature that, as we saw in Romans 6:13, that desires the life of unrighteousness. And so, you know, there's a battle within you. But once you come to understand this, you realize that one has been dethroned and one has been throned. And that changes the whole ballgame. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word tonight and for continuing to reveal to us this wonderful passage. And again, may your Spirit enlighten us so we may each apply it to our own individual lives by means of your grace and true objectivity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.